Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
This morning, New Testament book of James. I'm going to be reading from the second chapter, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead.
You gave your life to make a difference. You gave your life to make a change. You welcomed all to your table. You're calling us to do the same. I want my life to make a difference. I want my life to make a change. I want my life to do some good here. I want my life to make a change.
So what is probably the dominant expression of Christian faith today would have us to believe that the point of this life is to prepare for the next life. And so from that framework, Jesus conquered death, and if we place our trust in him, then we can conquer death as well. We simply need to believe the right things, act the right way, belong to the right group, and then we'll have heaven when we die. Pastor Shane Hipp says it really brilliantly, so I want to share some of his words. We get it right in this life, and our eternal reward is waiting for us in the next one. Get it wrong, and something worse awaits. Either way, though, for much of religious Christianity, the point of this life is to simply prepare for the next one. Our focus on what happens to us after we die feels understandable, and it's probably inevitable at some level. We humans seem to have this innate curiosity about what lies beyond this life. But given our interest in the Christian religion's emphasis on the afterlife, he writes that, I find it particularly fascinating that Jesus didn't talk much about this, about what happens after we die. It's one of the most pressing questions that many people have. And yet this master teacher, this son of God, this one that we call the Savior, barely mentions it in passing. Not only that, but Jesus actually got to peek behind the curtain, okay? See, he actually died. And we're talking like 3 days dead. He spent like a long weekend, you could say, in the afterlife. And he lived to tell the story. And he came back. See, people in our culture spend like 3 to 7 minutes in what they call death on a bed in a hospital. And they write best-selling books about this. They go on tour. Jesus has this experience and he hardly mentions anything about it. There's something pretty ironic about that. That what we get when he comes on this other side, the Jesus of history moves to the Christ of faith, and the resurrected one of faith comes back with nothing, nada, zippo, to tell us about what that was like. This is our final week in a 5-week worship series we're calling On Ramp, and each week we're looking at a different topic that is central to Christian faith. We began looking together at the importance of being religious and spiritual. And then we wrestled a little bit together with the meaning and the place of the Bible in our lives. And then we wondered together about God and our images of God. And then about who Jesus is and what that means to us. And this morning we're going to turn to salvation. There's a book that we read together called Blueprint for Discipleship. And Kevin Watson in that book writes really articulately about salvation. That we're not just saved from something, we're saved for something. That's part of what our tradition says, and this runs counter to some of the dominant images of Christianity that would say faith and salvation are just about being saved from something. But from our tradition, we come from one that says we are saved for something. You heard it in the words that Linda shared from James. James 2, 14 to 17 states, "What good is it then, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or a sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill,' and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead." That is one of the witnesses of our scripture and our tradition. So friends, we're not merely saved from something, we're saved for something. Faith and works become woven together. Pastor Shane Hipps in this book, Selling Water by the River, is what I was reading this week in preparation for this. And he keeps lifting up the way in which salvation is intimately connected with the very moment that we live at this time. Not some distant future, but in the here and now, in this place, as it starts to get drawn right in front of us. So I want to share a number with you, and I want you to think about it. 25,550. 25,550. I don't know, what kind of car? If that was dollars, what could you get? Prius? Somebody said a Prius. I don't know, they're like cranking those prices up. Maybe a year of college? Some colleges? No, the parents are saying no, that doesn't seem likely. If it's your annual salary, you're making just over minimum wage. Shane says, though, that this is also the number of days in the average life expectancy, 70 years. That is how many days you and I, everyone around us, some will have a few more, some will have lots less, but that is the average number of days that we have on this earth. So there's a clock. It's been ticking for a while. You can wonder where you are in those 25,550 days. See, last week, Linda invited us to reflect together on the Jesus of history and the resurrected Christ of faith, and these different images that get lifted up in the New Testament. And so this morning, I want to invite us to think a little bit about how salvation is talked about from the perspective of the risen one, the one on this side of Easter, as it gets talked about and narrated in the Gospels. And so we're going to look together at a couple of them. So Matthew 28. What? If we're going to look at salvation, it seems like this is a pretty good place to start, right? That we look at where the resurrected one who's come back might have to say about this to us. So Matthew 28, what we learn is that the resurrected one says, "Go and make disciples. Help people grow in faith. Baptize people. Help them root their lives in grace, just like we're going to do in a few months here at the table in October. Go and do those things." There's nothing about, well, here's what it's going to be like in an afterlife. It says, go do this, 25,550 days, go. Help people grow in faith and root their lives in grace. Well, then you look at Mark's gospel. Well, the original gospel of Mark just doesn't mention anything. It just stops. Nothing there. So the resurrected one has nada to say about it. And that made folks uncomfortable for a number of generations. Because it seems like there should be something to say about resurrection, right? So the editors came in and they started to add some things to it. They started to wonder together about, and they came up with a short ending and they added it in. And then they came up with a longer ending and they added that one in as well. So let's look at those. Let's look at what they have to say. The Christ of faith in these particular texts, says that people are to be sent out to share good news of liberation in this life. That's what happens at the end of Mark's gospel if you go with the longer readings. But then it keeps going. The Christ of faith says that those who do this, who root their lives in grace, they're going to experience salvation. But it doesn't tell us really what that salvation is. It definitely doesn't say that it's some afterlife. It just says that you'll be saved by faith and works. That's what it says. And then it says something that makes a lot of us uncomfortable. Those who don't, God condemns. Ugh. Like Rob Bell says, all means all. Like God's love wins. But it says God condemns. It actually says that 18 times in the New Testament. So what are we going to do with that? There are a lot of folks that are very clear. They take that word condemned and then they write layers unconsciously on what that condemnation means and what it looks like. But I wonder if we go back to a couple weeks ago to the image of God that we were working on together as this loving parent. Okay? I don't know what your childhood was like. But one of the worst forms of condemnation that I experienced from my parents came just in the form of a look. It was that moment when I had gone way astray, way off where I knew I wanted to be. They didn't have to say anything. Just with their eyes, my heart would drop to the ground. And I don't know what condemnation has looked like in your life, but I wonder if that maybe is one of the ways that we might approach when we learn that God condemns those who don't root their lives in grace and grow in faith. God looks at the kind of loving and phenomenal disappointment that a loving parent does. They want the best for us. They long for the best. And so they look to let us know that we've not lived out that way. Now, that's not the image that a lot of people have when they think of condemnation, but it's one that really speaks to the God that I've encountered and experienced in my own life. Luke's gospel goes a totally different direction, though. It just says, peace be with you, and I'm hungry. Let's eat. That's what the resurrected one says. Not like, let me tell you about something. It's just, let's have a meal together. You've been trying to fish over there. Why don't you just flip your nets to the other side of the boat? This isn't rocket science, people. It's not working what you're doing. Try the other side. The resurrected one just has some common sense for us. Try something different. You've been there all night long. And then guess what? Let's break bread. And this makes Peter anxious. Peter gets anxious because he's worried about who among us is going to be okay. Who among us is going to be good enough? Jesus is back. The resurrected one is here. Aren't some of us going to disappoint him? And Peter wants to know who. Which ones? I want to pick the ones out that are going to disappoint God. I want to let them know. And Jesus says something profound. Stop. Don't do that. Stop worrying about what is going to happen to everybody else and just follow me. That's what the resurrected one says about salvation. Just stop worrying about whether everybody else is in or out and just do this yourself. Follow me. And then it goes on. If it's my will that he remain until I come. What is that to you? So it's as if, like, just let God worry about those things. You deal with you. Follow me. We only get one life, and it's a short one. 25,550 days. Focus on that. It's a strikingly different focus than those who follow Jesus and would say, we reduce our faith to a few words about, I believe, and then that takes us into another life. James isn't willing to go there. See, for James, faith and works are woven together so intricately, they all come out of the Word of God. And the Word of God is Jesus Christ, the risen one. And that faith and that works gets woven so deeply together that the way I live out my faith becomes the practice of my faith. My faith is not alive if I'm not caring for my neighbors who are in my midst. It just isn't. Catherine Keller says it phenomenally well to me. No love of God will save us from the God of love. No love of God will save us from the God of love. And that, for me, speaks to this not being about us getting things right. It's about God's deep love for us, and that's where salvation starts, and it's how it unfolds. And then we can get caught up, though. See, we can follow James, and we can think that it's all about us doing good works. And we then become, in our own eyes, the ones who need to redeem others or save people. And we get a Messiah complex, at least some of us start to. And no matter how virtuous that is, it's a formula for burnout. And it's not the good news. No matter how many teachers in this room are getting ready to save 172 children that are going to be coming into their class next week, it is not up to us. God is going to be moving in ways that we can't control or fathom, using us, holding us, moving in spite of us. See, salvation is this process that is beyond human capacities. And inasmuch as our love priority takes precedence and gets caught up in the ways of God, we get to participate in the salvation that is at hand, but not in hand. It keeps unfolding and calling us into deeper ways of love. And it's not just this moment that we're thinking about salvation in this way. John Wesley, who was the founder of Methodism, he deconstructed some of these traditional notions of salvation in his own day. He writes about it in this way. Not what is frequently understood by the word salvation, the going to heaven, the eternal happiness. It's not the souls going to paradise, termed by our Lord as Abraham's bosom in Luke 16. It is not a blessing which lies on the other side of death, or as we usually speak, in the other world. See, he deconstructs this and makes space and goes on. It is not something at a distance. It's a present thing. That blessing in its present joy and challenge is neither something that we do on our own nor something that is done for us. It's this open, interactive play between God and creation in which moments of hope and love just cannot be escaped. They just are. So I want to try to make it concrete. I want to try to bring it into this time, this moment. So yesterday, our music team and Linda and I were at a conference called Discipleshift down at the University of the Pacific. And there were 200, maybe 250 people that gathered in a space. They're pastors and leaders of congregations who are trying to think together about innovation and church. And oftentimes those words do not get mentioned together. Rarely do those words get mentioned together. And so we were holding these, and we were invited to share some of the story of this little church that got started 5 years ago. I was thinking back, 5 years ago in August, we did not have a music team, and so we plugged in a laptop and put on iTunes to play some music for whoever showed up in worship. And there were about 22 of y'all that showed up, and we only needed one worship time because we could all fit on the front pews right here. And Keith Dabney helped as we gathered some of the historic members who'd been here longer than I've been alive, watching this community go from this hope and possibility to feeling burdened by this huge facility and having only a few people around to watch over it in love. And so Keith helped me to interview these folks and share some of their stories. And so I want to share just one of those clips, a short clip that was shared yesterday that is a reflection on what's been happening in this space over the last 5 years. And I think if we have the ears to hear, you might see a moment or hear a moment of salvation in some of this. So let's watch.
My little church was dying. We were closing in 6 months because we didn't have money, and now we have enough funds to plan improvements. God has done wonderful things in this little church. And if I was any part of it, that's fantastic. But I believe the Holy Spirit is here, and I believe that the Holy Spirit moved and touched people's hearts and inspired pastors and other folks to make changes. And change is not always easy. Change is scary. And the Israelites, the Jewish people, wanted change. They wanted a Messiah. They knew exactly what he was going to be like, and he was nothing like what they expect. And that's what happened in this little church. It didn't turn out like everybody planned it to be, but it's good, and God is doing wonderful things.
The Jesus of history shared that the kingdom of God is at hand in the present tense, not will be at hand. It is at hand. The kingdom of God is within you. Not will be. It is within you. See, Jesus longed for us to see the gift of this life, those 25,550 days, the time that we are in this moment, as a beginning of a salvation that never ends. A salvation that lives and moves and has its being in this time and in this place. And Linda Ramirez is one of the historic members of this church whose faith and works reminds me of that timeless and deep truth. And then there was this moment for me yesterday in the afternoon. Actually, I want to go back to that video for a second, because sometimes we miss the moments of salvation too. I was interviewing Linda, and I had my list of questions, and I got done, and I was finished. And at that moment, Keith put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, I have one question. And he went deeper and asked Linda to just share what she was feeling at that moment. And that's where that reflection came out of. So Keith sensed a moment of salvation, and he asked about it. And then we all got to listen to it. We all got to be present for it. I was ready to move right along. I had a list. I was on to the next thing. And I think that happens a lot in our lives. We're ready to move on, and we don't even notice the salvation that's right there before us. And it's kind of ironic, right? If we can't see the moments of salvation in this life, can we really imagine seeing them in the next? Like, if you can't imagine it now, how in the world can you be ready for it then? Yesterday it happened for me. We had shared some of these videos. We had shared some of the story of transition and transformation in this little church. And folks were gathered, and our technology wasn't screwed up like it was here this morning. It worked, right? So they were like, we were in a rhythm. And Bryce stood folks up, and we were singing alive just like we did this morning. And folks couldn't stop moving in that space. And there was this energy with 200 people moving around. There was an excitement that was like palpable. And I was over on the side, and I'm looking up at these musicians, thinking 5 years ago we had an old iMac that we had to plug in to get music here. And here these folks are sharing about God's deep love for them and for you and for me and for the whole world through song, saying that we're alive and we're in this together. And everything stopped for me. It felt like stepping inside the center of a hurricane, right? There's everything moving out here. But in this complete stillness of this one moment, I just had this flood of memories. The joys and the grief, the horrid times with some of these folks, and the beautiful times. And the reality is we've shared all of those things together. And they're all like right there in my body at that one moment, in that one place. I think it's a moment of salvation. We have 25,550 days, and now is the time. The kingdom is here. And ultimately, Pastor Linda and I hope that journeying through together, thinking about community and the Bible and God and Jesus and salvation, these things will help us, as the risen one longs for us, to just be more in tune with the life and the moments of salvation that are emerging around us, that they'll help us open to God's unfolding future. And sometimes prose doesn't really have a way of saying it. So I have a friend and a colleague who shared Rilke's love poems to God. And I'm going to close with this. I think this is about being lured into a faith and works that is a salvation that starts now in this time and then never ends, just unfolds with God's future. You see, I won a lot. Maybe I won it all. The darkness of each endless fall, the shimmering light of each ascent. So many are alive who don't seem to care. Casual, easy, they move in the world as though untouched. But you take pleasure in the faces of those who know they thirst. You cherish those who grip you for survival. You are not dead yet. It's not too late to open your depths by plunging into them and drink in the life that reveals itself quietly there. So may we open our depths by plunging into the salvation that is at hand and that unfolds in God's future. Amen.
As the days unfold, hold your breath to see. Life is a mystery, and joy it is severe when the way is rough and steep. But love will make your days complete. Ooh.